Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And that will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea, besides Pihahiroth, before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou thus dealt with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than it would be to die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and a darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all that night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may once again come upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the reliability and the trustworthiness of your word. And Lord, this is a spiritual thing, Lord, as we seek to understand you. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us understanding, that you would be the one to instruct us, Lord, and help us to see how we can take these lessons, Lord, this incredible miracle, Lord, and apply it to our lives, how we should walk, the things that you want us to accomplish, the things that you want us to do according to your perfect will. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this is a pretty cool, very miraculous depiction of events that took place, a long time ago. This is truly a testimony of the power of God, the victory of God, His faithfulness, and really of God's love, of His redemption for His people. It's when God wants to demonstrate His love to us in the New Testament, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament always point back to the cross of Jesus. Always points back to that place, that point of ultimate love. But when God wants to remind His people, the children of Israel, in the Old Testament, of His faithfulness, of His goodness, of His power, of His might, He always points back to this Exodus scene when the waters of the Red Sea were divided and the children of Israel were preserved from Pharaoh. He always points back to this. It's mentioned many, many times throughout the Bible. And it's an important event that we should bear in mind as well. It starts off here as the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, God is speaking to His people through His chosen vessel, Moses, giving them clear direction. He tells them to go to Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea near Baal-Zephon. Now, these names are kind of fun to pronounce, but it's interesting. I really like maps and Bible maps and stuff. And so I find myself collecting them and using different resources to try and find out where these places are. The kind of disheartening part at times is that one map will say something different than another map. Or many of the maps that I have, actually, they'll have question marks next to the names of these places. Like, they put a dot on the map and a name next to it, but they're not really too sure of the location. And as I've gone through studying these things on my own, most of the sources that I've actually researched will admit that the exact location is, quote-unquote, uncertain. They were known to the people back in that day, but now we don't have a real good way of finding out. And if you put the first map up, please, Dina. What I have behind me is just a copy of the map out of my Bible. And bless you. And it's just like probably all of your maps. There's no different. I put the publisher's names up there. Thomas Nelson and Broadman Holman, Zondervan, Cambridge. These are different Bibles that I have, and all the maps are pretty much the same. None of them show the children of Israel going across the Red Sea. The Gulf of Aqaba here is also considered the Red Sea as it empties out past the end of Sinai. But the one thing they all have in common is that not one of them shows the children of Israel going across the Red Sea. Well, the Bible clearly states that's exactly what happened. And so I want to go through for a little bit and look at some of the things here and try and establish some of the locations, and maybe I'll show at the end of my Bible, I drew a line exactly where I think things are. I made a correction. And, the Bible's inspired, I believe that. But I like to say we're going to go through the whole Bible, including the book of maps. And as we go through the book of maps, we may make some revisions, because I don't think that's necessarily inspired. One thing I want to kind of compare this to is in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8, we have the account or the story when Jesus came to Gadara, and he came across the demoniacs, the crazy guys that were on the other side. They lived in caves and tombs and stuff, and they were just really out there. And this whole story kind of unfolds. At one point, the demons actually speak to Jesus, and they beg Jesus that they can leave the man and go into the herd of swine. Then the herd of swine, they go nuts, and they run down a steep embankment into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown there. Well, if you go around the Sea of Galilee, this gigantic lake, essentially, most of the edges of the lake and the shores of the lake are pretty smooth. In other words, you can kind of walk from land right into the water, and you can walk right out. It's just, basically a nice big lake. Well, there's only one place on the entire lake that has such a steep embankment that if you ran down, you couldn't run back up. And in that one place, it also is near the Decapolis on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know there's different towns like Gadara and the Decapolis and these 10 cities that are all kind of centered up in that area. So if you find that steep place where you couldn't climb out of, where people could drown or pigs could drown, that's where they've actually located Gadara and then all the things that come to it. But you find that based on geography. You find that based on a physical examination of the topography of the area. And so it's not that hard to figure out. I want to use the same kind of process as we start to look at Mount Sinai, the traditional site of Mount Sinai, what I'm going to refer to as really the real Mount Sinai, and other options. Actually, on the map here, you see that on the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, I don't know if you can read it right there, but on your map you probably can, it says Mount Sinai. And that was determined by Constantine's mother in somewhere around 320 A.D. And she hadn't been there. She just decided that was it. She was told about it. That's Mount Sinai. And it became kind of a church tradition. And there's actually three other mountains besides that, that compete to be the quote-unquote real Mount Sinai. And I want to just talk about one of them as we get going. But notice on this map that you've got up here, you've got the Reed Sea, you've got some marshes and stuff, and you see in black, the children of Israel start off over here near Ramses in the land of Goshen, and they work their way through it. We don't know how they went exactly. I mean, they didn't leave cookie crumbs for us to find and all that kind of stuff. But there is a biblical trail that's left behind through Scripture, and we can follow a lot of those different things. One of the things is that in the previous chapter, God says, you know what, I'm not going to take you out straight out through into the land of Canaan. I'm going to take you down by the Red Sea because you're not ready for war yet. If you see the other people that want to go to war, you're going to turn around and run back to Egypt. And so if you look at where they start out from, the Red Sea, which is both the Red Sea here and the Gulf of Aqaba, the closest one, obviously, is over here by what we see as the Red Sea on this map. And so however they did it, they worked their way down through these areas and came along the seashore along the side there. Now, in Exodus chapter, would you give me the next map, please, Dina? All I did was, it's the same exact map, hate it when I hit the wrong button. All I did was hit, label it, Wilderness of Sinai, the land of Midian, or what's now Saudi Arabia. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 51, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Then again in Exodus 13:3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which he came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then again in Exodus 13:9, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. And I could go on. There's a whole bunch of other scriptures that say the exact same thing. Out of Egypt. That means to me that they came, quote unquote, out of Egypt, right? No big deal there. The thing is, the Sinai Peninsula was completely under the control of the Egyptians. Pharaoh had standing armies there to guard against invasion from the east and from the areas of Assyria and Babylon, that kind of stuff. Even in modern days, during the, I'm not sure if it was the 67 war, the 6-day war, or the 72 Yom Kippur war, when Egypt and a bunch of other countries attacked Israel, actually then Israel kind of preempted them, they fought and won and conquered the entire Sinai Peninsula. Remember that? Then through the peace process with Egypt, they gave back the Sinai. So even to this day, the Sinai Peninsula is technically and officially part of Egypt. And so if they're going to leave Egypt, that means they're going to leave the Sinai somewhere and go farther east to the land of Canaan or to the land of Midian. And that's what takes place. Now, up here they've got the Reed Sea and you've got the marshes and stuff. And the word that's used for Red Sea is Yam Suf in Hebrew. And Yam could be translated technically reed as well, because the difference in English is red or reed, right? It's a one E. But it's interesting the things that the Bible lays out regarding the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 22, it says, and the children of Israel went up into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Well, if you're walking through water that's either a marsh, it's mud, or it's ankle deep, how high are you going to heap up the water? Does it have to be a wall? Do you even need that? Wouldn't you just kind of like tromp right through it, right? It says in Exodus 15:4 that Pharaoh's chariots and his host had to cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea, Yam Suf. In Exodus 15:22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Now, it goes on, again, many more examples of the same thing, where, God inspired Moses to write Yam Suf, or Red Sea. What do you think he meant? I think he meant Red Sea. You know, and that's the most common body of water that's contained in that area. In fact, in Kings, Solomon had a navy. And his navy was based in the little city that's based right there. It's based in, and it says that it was based in the Red Sea. You don't need a navy to patrol the Reed Sea or the marshes. You know, you're not going to put a boat in that kind of thing because it's not going to go anywhere. In verse 2 in our chapter, it says, you encamp by the sea. They are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. You know, if you're out in this area over here, in these other areas where the reeds are, how are they hemmed in? How are they trapped anywhere? They're not. Geographically, they can go any direction they want. It's open field running. And so there's lots of stuff that they can do at that point. Can I have the next slide, please? What this is I've drawn a red line, and I'm just assuming that they kind of came down along the Red Sea because that's what the previous chapter 13 says, that he brought them into the wilderness of the Red Sea. And as they come down and go around here like this button hook thing, you can do what I did. You can get on Google Earth and type in Sinai and back it out and look at it. And you can zoom into all the places wherever you want to go. And it's really kind of cool because as you do that, you see the red line, it's like coastal plains. It's a real wide, smooth kind of area where a large number of people, like 2 to 3 million people, could travel at one time and work their way along the coastline here and work their way back up. Well, what happens, though, is it's interesting, is they do this kind of button hook around the bottom end of the Sinai Peninsula. Right where the red line ends, there's high mountains to the north, there's high mountains to the west, and west to the east, the Red Sea. And that's when they hear the distant thunder of chariots. Okay, and where are they going to run? See, here they are hemmed in. Where can they go? The only thing they can do is go right back the way they came, and where they headed into? Pharaoh's army. And even along this whole area, all the mountains are real high along the coastal plains there. It goes from coastal plains to mountains. So there's nowhere else really for them to flee. Now, there are other alternate routes that people that could have been used. And Dina, can you give me the next slide, please? What I show here is that there was two groups of researchers that did some work. One group claims that they went around like that and then it cut across the Red Sea over here. This other group claims that they followed the trade routes into Arabia. And as they followed that trade route, when they got near the eastern edge of the Sinai wilderness or the Sinai Peninsula, that they cut due south and they ended up over here where you see the blue line that ends. The interesting thing about that is, and I won't be dogmatic, it has to be one or the other, the real point behind this whole thing is that the real Mount Sinai is over here in Arabia, and at some point they've got to cross the Red Sea because none of the maps actually show that. But this other group, when they got over here, directly east of them in the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea, they found chariot wheels in the bottom of the seabed, turned on side with their axles still intact, and they were completely covered in coral. And I've got a book that has all the pictures of that stuff. It's like, whoa, that kind of fits the biblical account. The thing that doesn't fit so good from this particular perspective is that later on I'm going to show you that there are some other sites over here in the land of Midian that lead up to Jabal al-Lah, so the Bible says that they went to, and they've got to go across over here and come way down and then get to them, and it's more than a three-day journey, which will come into play in just a minute. But the bottom line is that Jabal al-Lah here is a mountain in Saudi Arabia, the ancient land of Midian. It's referred to by the local Bedouins as Jabal al-Musa, the Arabic name for Moses. And so their traditions have been carried on. They don't have any kind of religious bent or a reason to kind of like color this thing one way or the other. They don't care. They just call it Jabal Musa. And that's a tradition that they've carried on for quite a ways. Now, you remember back when we were studying through Exodus, what happened with Moses, right? He was in line maybe to be Pharaoh. He was part of Pharaoh's court and all that stuff. And eventually he flees because he committed murder, because he finds out he's a Hebrew and all that stuff. Where did he flee to? He fled to the land of Midian, okay, the ancient land of Midian, which today is Saudi Arabia. And who's he run into? Jethro, the priest of Midian, and his daughters, who were shepherds, or shepherdesses, okay? He eventually marries one of the daughters, and he begins to take care of Jethro's flock. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Okay, this is the land of Midian. This is Horeb. Okay? All the maps say the same thing. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 19, and the Lord Yahweh said unto Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, when he commissioned him to go back to set the people free. So he's in Midian, go back to Egypt, right? Well, that means that Mount Sinai, the mountain where he spoke to God and got the Ten Commandments, all that stuff, it's in Midian, not in Sinai. Okay? After crossing the Red Sea, there's different things that take place. The Bible kind of describes their path and uses some different landmarks to do that. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, it says, they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. This is after crossing the Red Sea. Okay? They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter before the name of it. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. Can you give me the next slide, please, Dina? Here, what I've done is I've just drawn a line straight across. I don't know if that's the place or not, but I figured they got to cross somewhere. But these guys, Bob Cornuke and Larry Williams, and actually two or three other different people that have done the same thing, they went into Saudi Arabia, and they started off at the coastline, and they went in 3 days' journey due east. And you know what they found? They found springs coming out of the ground of water. They go, right, it's a very arid, dry climate. So they reach down, they scoop up the water, and they try to take a drink, and they spit it out because it was so bitter you couldn't even swallow it. And that's the bitter springs of Marah, just like the Bible says would be there. Well, they're on this road. As they find a road by the bitter springs, they follow the road in the general direction, and they don't know where Jabal Olaz is, by the way. I mean, they're lost. They're just following the road. They go up the road a ways, and what do they find? In Exodus chapter 15, verse 27, we read, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So as they go up to Elim, the Bible says that the people of Israel in that day, they found 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Well, when these researchers followed that same road, what do they find? They found an oasis with hundreds of palm trees. I mean, the palm trees had multiplied greatly. But they also found 12 springs of water coming out of the ground. Several of the springs of water were encased in concrete, and the water is bubbling up out of the concrete encasement and flowing off into the sand. I mean, this is stuff that they've got pictures of, they've got all the evidence, you can see it. And it matches the biblical account. And so then they've gotten to Elim, but they don't know where to go. I mean, there's lots of mountains around and stuff like that. They don't know what's going on. So they start talking to Bedouins, tell them what they're trying to do. And they go, oh, Jabal Musa. And they go, Jabal Musa? Yeah, Jabal Musa, Jabal Olaz. And they had Jabal Olaz on their map. So basically these guys pointed the direction to Jabal Olaz, and so they follow the road to go to Jabal Olaz. When they get there, they find fences around it, and the Saudi government is kind of, you know, fenced it off and kind of keeping people from going there because it's like an archaeological site. But what they could see, even from the fence, at the base of Jabal Olaz, was an old altar. And it was 30 feet high, and 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. And on the side of this altar, they found petroglyphs, carvings, etchings into it that depicted worship of the pagan god Apis as the bull god of Egypt. And so they've got these petroglyphs that show all the different things that involve the worship of the bull god and the sacrifice of the bull god. And that's something else. The Egyptians worshiped Apis. The Hebrews sacrificed Apis. Big difference. So if it had been Egyptians, they would have just seen all the Egyptian stuff. But this depicts the actual sacrifice of the animals. And something else, that in that part of Saudi Arabia, and actually the whole part of Saudi Arabia, cattle, cows, bulls, all that stuff, they're not indigenous to the area. It's too dry, too arid, it doesn't support life. There's no, like out here, there's no grass. We have all that stuff. They don't. It's sheep country. It's goat country. It's not cattle country like we are here. And so it's an animal. It's a whole depiction of things that didn't exist then, except from an outside source. And that outside source was the Israelites as they brought it in. The next thing is that God was up on Mount Sinai talking to Moses. It describes in Exodus chapter 19, verse 12, it says, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. Same thing in Exodus 19:23. Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. God was saying, you know what? I don't want the people just to wander up There's a way to approach me, and it's through the priesthood, it's through Moses. So I want you to put markers out so that people will know what the boundaries are. Okay? And the next thing you find, next slide, please. This is going to close up at the same area. That's the altar that's on the east side of Jebel Al-Laz. Can I have the next slide, please? There's stone boundary. I drew a little green line over here. And what it is, at the foot of Jebel Al-Laz, every 40 yards, there's a pile of rocks about 4 feet tall. And you walk by, and oh, it's just a pile of rocks. Then you step back, and they're like every 40 yards apart for a 2-mile semicircle around the base of the mountain, right in the place where you'd naturally go, oh, let's take a hike up the hill. And there's all these markers that say, don't go there. It's the limit that God set. And he said, if men go, they're killed. If animals go, kill them. No one's to approach to go up this mountain, to go past these markers. It's to be sanctified. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And thou shalt make me an altar of stone. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up a tool against it, you've polluted it. What he's saying is, I want you to build me an altar. And I don't want you to just take, like they did in Egypt, take the stones and carve them into squares and stack them up. I want you to just take the natural rocks that you find on the ground and pile them up and make an altar and make a sacrifice to me there. And you can have the next one, please. So on the west side of Jebel Al-Laz, at the very base of the mountain, there's this kind of angular altar. When you walk right up to it, you go, what's that? Or you see it in pictures, it blends with all the other rocks. But from an aerial view and from a side perspective, you can see, because of the angles and everything else, there's this big, huge altar that was built there. And it's obviously man-made and built. Then when you get to the altar, it's full of ashes. You dig down a little bit, and there's ashes in it. The Israelites were the only nation in that area that did animal sacrifice. Everybody else worshipped the animals. And so here's something that's unique to Jewish or Hebrew worship. And it's an altar that's built at the base of this mountain. Well, the next thing is that Moses was also instructed to build pillars to commemorate that. In Exodus 24, verse 4, and he built an altar on the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so at the base of Jebel Al-Laz, there's numerous carved marble columns that are in pieces scattered about the landscape. Can I have the next slide, please? This is the base of the mountain. This is actually the altar, which you can't see because it's you're looking at it with the mountain right behind it, so you can't distinguish it very well. But I've got some other pictures that showed a downward shot in different angles where you can actually see the altar itself. But these white stones here that are strewn about, that's marble. Can I have the next slide, please? These are marble columns that are in sections. This is all granite in this area. There's nothing marble until you go to Italy. Okay? And this marble, where did they get it? Well, what did they do before that? They left Egypt and they looted the place, right? They took all their treasure, all their cool stuff. They took a bunch of marble. And they made marble columns that stacked up, and there's the different pieces around. You could see where they would stack up and be 12 pillars. And this is the Saudi government just didn't do an airdrop last week. Oh, let's check this out and drop a bunch of junk. They're trying to hide it. They're trying to kind of corrugate it off and so no one can get there and see it. And the people that got pictures of it had to sneak them out. It was like smuggling kind of stuff. But it's interesting to me that as the Bible lays out, here's the things that we did, here's the things that are there, you can walk up to this place and it's there laying on the ground. To me, this just corroborates, you know, what the Bible is. The next thing is the children of Israel had a water emergency, right? They get out in the middle of the desert and they start to cry out to Moses. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 4 through 6, he says, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They'd be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that my people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And get up the next slide, please. Over here on the southeast side of Jebel Al-Laz, we find this gigantic rock. It's off by itself a little bit. It's on like a little bit of a knoll. It's like 40 feet tall and 30 or 40 feet wide. And there's this fissure, there's a split down the middle of it, 18 inches wide. It's very distinguishable. You can see it from a distance. All these things I've described, if you go back to the traditional Mount Sinai location, there's nothing at all like this anywhere. In fact, archaeologists have torn that place apart. They've climbed all over it. The only thing that's there is a monastery to Catherine, St. Catherine, at the base of the mountain. There's no evidence that anyone ever camped there. There's no trash. There's no footprint. There's no and none of the geographical things that we're talking about exist there. This is all relative to this one place. Can I have the next slide, please? This is the Rock of Horeb in a distance. And it looks like it's a big fissure there, but that's actually just a shadow. Can I have the next one, please? A little closer up, same picture closer up. You see this big old rock off by itself, and it's a landmark. Okay, next picture. This is an actual photograph of the Rock of Horeb from a different angle. And you can see the fissure right up the middle of it. It's approximately 40 feet tall. You can walk by and go, there it is. It's like, you know, Diamond Mountain or anything else. It's just a natural feature that people easily recognize. Can I have the next one, please? This is an actual picture of water coming out of the rock. Nobody laughed, but anyway, this is an artist's depiction of what the water would have looked like coming out of the rock. But just for comparison's sake, they drew a picture of a guy to scale over here so you can kind of see how big the rock is. And so the next thing is all this water is coming out. Can I have the next one, please? This is here's the fissure, and here's the bottom of the rock. And this is all solid granite. And, you know, what you're seeing here is smooth, water-worn rock. As all the water was coming out, it was sanding down, you will, the granite and smoothing it out. And, you know, 2 million people aren't, or 3 million people aren't going to just walk up to the base of that thing and put their cup out and get a drink and walk away. It's too crowded. So this flows from this point here. It flows down into a basin that opens up into a gigantic reservoir, big enough for 100, 200,000 people to walk up at the same time and get water. And the interesting part about this is all obviously, you know, when you look at, and there's more photographs and stuff, It's smoothed out like cobblestones. Okay, that area of the desert, that area of Saudi Arabia and Midian, they get 0.5 inch of rain every 10 years. Okay, so there's no water. I mean, there's no rainstorm going to come over and do that. Okay, that is a miraculous thing. And bear in mind, it happened twice. Remember, it happened this time when God told Moses to strike the rock. The second time around, he says, "Okay, talk to it." He hits it again, and you know, he pays for that. But so there's a couple different times when water came out of this rock. But how much water does it take to sustain 2 to 3 million people? And 40 years later, how many more was it in a hot, arid climate like that? 130 degrees average. You get a lot of water for your cattle, that none of them die and all that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of stuff going on at one time. The other feature about this is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, it describes, remember the event with Elijah when he had the duel with the prophets of Baal? You know, who's God, is real God, that kind of thing. And after the whole thing's over with, the true and living God brings fire down, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, and all the prophets of Baal are slain. Queen Jezebel doesn't like that too much, so she tells Elijah, hey, you're a dead man. So what's Elijah do? He picks up his skirt and runs like a girl all the way across Israel, and that was good. Anyway, my wife's looking at me like, you shouldn't say that. He runs across Israel, and where does he go? He goes to Mount Sinai, to a cave. Okay? And the next thing we have, can I have the next one, please? On Jebel El-Laz, on the western slope, or western facing side of Jebel El-Laz, there's a cave, a big cave. Mount Sinai, the tradition of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, they've carved over the whole thing. There's no cave. There's no cave at all. And so here we have a cave just like like it's supposed to have. Then the next thing, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. In other words, when God descended on Mount Sinai, because of his presence, because he's, you know, light, unapproachable, and fire, and all that kind of stuff, let's look at the next one. And one more behind that. Here we have a picture of Jebel El-Laz, what I think of as the real Mount Sinai, and you can see the top of the summit is a different color. Now you might think, well, that's just a shadow. That's the highest mountain in the area. There's nothing else higher. And so the sun is shining directly on it. It's a different color. Can I have the next one, please? This is a close-up of the same thing. And you can see that the rock and the summit, it's all scorched as if with fire. And this is the natural color of the landscape. And if you get there's some other pictures that show the whole area. And it's like a black dot in the middle of everything. It's incredible. In fact, a couple of the guys on videotape, they picked up rocks, thinking, well, gee, I wonder if this is just a different kind of volcanic activity or something like that. They picked up these boulders, you know, maybe like 18, 20 inches, you know, round. They picked them up and they slammed it on the ground and it broke open. And there's a crust on the outside that's black like that. On the inside, it's the same color as everything else around there. Something came down and burned that. Or someone. And his name is Jehovah. Anyway, to me this is, I mean, it's all pilot. There's a lot more I could go on this. The bottom line is I believe that Jabal Laws is the real Mount Sinai. Well, if you find the real Mount Sinai, can I have the next one, please? If over here this is the real Mount Sinai, that means they had to go from point A to point B somewhere, right? And it's consistent with the biblical account that they had to cross the Red Sea. If you look at Mount Sinai as being the traditional site on the Sinai Peninsula, do they have to cross the ocean to get there? That's why the map doesn't show them crossing the Red Sea. But if you take a biblical view of this, I mean, that's why my map has a big old red line going on, just like you see there. Because I think, okay, I'm going to make my map match the Bible. Because I want my life to match the Bible, everything else should too. Anyway, all that, for me, this is all, maybe it's all trivia. Maybe it's a waste of time, I don't know. But I like looking at maps and figuring out like where things happen in Israel. And we got to start from the right place, the same place. And pictures are powerful. You know, that's part of why we're using the PowerPoint thing this morning. You get a glimpse of that, and you're reading all that, and you just, maybe you don't even think about it. But like every other part of the Bible, we need to look at it carefully and consider what it's telling us. And what the maps are as is in the Bible, they're telling us the Word of God's not true. Point blank. And so that's why I adjusted mine to make it look like that. The other interesting part here is that, remember the other site that came down over here and they crossed in front of the chariot wheels and stuff? Different than this site, if you did cross there, you still got to come down, and it's more than 3 days' journey. As it is from here to here, it's 3 days. But from up here, it's, you know, 2 or 3 days, then 2 or 3 days that way, so it's more than 3 days. But the other thing that's interesting is that just like the Sea of Galilee, in this part right here, the edge of the water, it's sloped in such a way that you could take carts down, you could take people down, and just walk down into it and walk across on like a lake bed or a smooth seabed. Other places farther north, it's like the Grand Canyon. You know, you'll get in the Red Sea, all right, but you're going to be flying for 300 or 400 feet before you get there. And so it's not just a smooth transition. And remember, Pharaoh drove his chariots to the bottom of the seabed. So you're not going to, they weren't four-wheeling. You know, they weren't climbing over junk. They had to make a smooth transition. And this location here is the only location that actually offers that option. And so I'm not dogmatic about it, but I mean, because, you know, they did find chariot wheels up there and stuff. But the bottom I know is that somewhere they've got to cross the Red Sea, and I believe they've got to end up over here at Jabal Elah's, the real Mount Sinai. So anyway, I guess we'll get into the text for just a little bit. Let's look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall you encamp by the sea. And Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. In the previous chapter, God said, you know what, I'm going to lead them down by the wilderness of the Red Sea. God has already said he's leading them. Now he gives them a specific direction to go to the specific location, right? But does God know that he's leading them into a trap? God knows. He's brought them to a specific destination for a specific purpose. And it's interesting because, you know, they get all freaked out about, man, we're trapped, we're going to get killed by the Egyptians. But God knew that all along. And the fact is that it's not the Israelites that are in trouble. You know, you read the end of the story, it's Pharaoh and his army that are really in trouble. And God sets the whole thing up. The name Pi-Hahiroth literally means mouth of gorges. In other words, high gorges. And Migdal means tower. And so remember that place where they did the button hook and end up in that stationary spot before they crossed the Red Sea? it really was high on both sides. They had mountains to the north, mountains to the west, and the Red Sea to the east. And that's when they hear Pharaoh's chariots coming up behind them. They were in a place essentially like the proverbial, they're between the rock and the hard place. They have nowhere to go. And isn't it interesting that that's really where God speaks to us the most? I mean, if I've got free range and free running and I can do stuff, you know, like, I forgot the name of that movie already, with Julie Andrews, Sound of Music. You know, they're up on that pasture running around singing and stuff. When my life's like that, I got options, you know. But when I'm back into a corner and I got mountains on this side and I got the sea on that side and I got Pharaoh coming up behind me and I'm freaking out, what do? I hit my knees. I hit my face and I say, God, help me. And that's exactly what he did with the children of Israel. And that's what he does with us. You know, because God knows what we need. And it's the perfect opportunity for God to show himself strong on our behalf. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. God wants to save us. He wants to be our hero. He wants to be the one that says, yeah, I took care of you. And he longs for those opportunities, and I believe that he oftentimes allows or even creates those opportunities in our lives. You know, we make such a big deal sometimes, and not that we shouldn't, but about spiritual warfare and the attack of the enemy. And all that's true. But you know what? Satan is not omnipresent like God is. He's not all-knowing like God is. And I believe there's times when God just says, you know what? I'm going to let you go through something, because the end of that is you're going to cry out to me. Because he's the one that literally led the children of Israel to that place. Why? Not because he wanted to make Pharaoh feel good, like, aha, I got him. He did it so he could show himself strong in their behalf. In verse 4 it says, And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Once again, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, it doesn't seem fair that, you know, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, then he beats them up for having a hard heart. You know? But if you followed along with us as we've been going, we know that there are many times in the Bible here where Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Okay? It's a different word. It's kabod in Hebrew. And it means to be stubborn or rebellious. And it's a willful act of Pharaoh himself. He sets his own heart like a flint to do what he wants to do. And then God comes in after that. And God says, you know what, I'm now going to harden his heart. It's the same English word, but it's a different word in Hebrew. It's the word kazak. And it means to confirm or to hold fast, to maintain it the way it is. And that's exactly what God does. He maintains Pharaoh's heart the way it is. And he says, I will be honored upon Pharaoh. In other words, God will be glorified through Pharaoh because he's going to win the battle. This is that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Interesting. God is seeking to show himself strong on behalf of the children of Israel, but he's also seeking that the others would know who he is as well. And you remember Pharaoh was the one that asked that question back in Exodus chapter 5. He said, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let him go. This whole thing has been an educational process for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians. And it's unfortunate because it's an educational process that they're not learning from. You know, They're ignoring the message, if you will. The Egyptians will learn about God, that's for sure. But the children of Israel will learn a lot about God, too. I mean, they're going to go through different trials, and this is their first big trial. I mean, when they left, like, you know, just a couple chapters before, how'd they go out? With all the treasure of Egypt. They went out on a high hand, if you will, victorious, rejoicing, praising the Lord. They were the ones that were preserved during the plague of the firstborn, all that kind of stuff. And they're feeling pretty good. You ever been like that? We've had your spiritual high going on. And it's like, yeah, I love the Lord. The Lord loves me. And man, life is good. And then boom, you hit the wall. You come down to the valley or whatever happens. And then what do we do? Do we forget everything we know about God? Oh, God, where are you? You know, or do we just say, okay, Lord, you knew about this yesterday before I knew about it. You must have a plan. You brought me to this place for a reason. And that's what we need to ask ourselves. God, what are you doing in my life? What are you trying to show me? What do you want me to learn from this? And that's part of the purpose in this whole thing. But the Israelites, they're going to learn about God's great love for them. They're going to learn about God's faithfulness. They're going to learn about God's righteousness, his majesty, his power. They're going to learn a lot about God. And you know, that's how I've learned about my wife. You know, we've had a lot of great times together, but we've had some hard times in life too. And you know what? She stuck with me. To her, well, I won't go there. But the bottom line is that I trust her more now, and she trusts me more now than ever before. When I had a partner, when I was a cop, you know, the first night that we were working together, we cruised on and on, and all we did was write a couple of tickets and do some FI cards and a few things like that and answer some calls. We didn't really get into it. But, you know, 8, 9 years later, when we've been working together, we really know each other, we trust each other, we were doing crazy stuff. And we were doing stuff we shouldn't have been doing. But the bottom line is we trusted each other explicitly. Why? Because of experience. Because of a track record. And now the children of Israel are going to begin to develop a track record with God. They go, oh man, we're in dire straits. So we're going to get killed. And God says, no, I'll take care of you. Watch this. And God takes care of them. So he defeats Pharaoh. Then what happens? Oh man, we're dying of thirst. What are we going to do? God gives them water. Every time they have a need, God meets the need. Every time they have a need or something happens, God shows himself strong. And you think that eventually they kind of go, wow, our God is an awesome God. You know, but they're like us, a bunch of dumb sheep, prone to going astray. And so we've got to keep learning those lessons over and over again. But the thing is, the children of Israel are going to be learning those lessons. In verse 5 we read, it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariots, and off he goes. But it's interesting what a short memory they have, huh? I mean, wasn't it just like a couple chapters ago and they had the plague of the Nile turning to blood and the lice and boils and, you know, going down the list of gnarly things, hail turning into fire and burning up all their crops? Why did we let the children of Israel go? Because God beat the snot out of you, made you let them go. And how quickly they forget. Don't we do the same thing, though? Go through our hard trial. The next thing we do is we start doing the same stupid thing. You know, and the idea is that we're supposed to try and remember the lessons that God teaches us. But what you see here, too, is it's sad. Because you see like a change of attitude. I mean, Pharaoh and Egypt got beat up pretty bad. And he relented. He goes, okay, you can go. Go and take all the stuff. We don't care. Just get out of here. And there's this change of attitude. Now he wants to get him back. But, you know, I've seen the same thing in ministry more times than I'd like to tell you. Where someone's walking with the Lord, they're being obedient to what God's Word says, and you can see a change in their life. And all of a sudden, you don't see them anymore. And not just like gone for a weekend or something, but gone. And I watched it in youth group, and I watched it in church, where people have made a conscious decision, I don't want to do this anymore. And they go the way of the world. And unfortunately, just like with Pharaoh, his change in attitude, his change in direction, led to his demise. It led to ultimately to his death. And we need to, like Jesus said, abide in Christ Jesus and continue to walk with him and in him. In verse 6 it says, he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. What it is this Pharaoh, it was the 18th dynasty in Egypt. They're the ones that invented chariots. It's like the modern tank. Because you'd have a couple guys, one guy's driving the chariot, the other guy's inside and he's either chucking spears or he's shooting arrows or whatever he's doing, but it's like the most formidable weapon on the face of the earth at that time. It was the big deal. And they've got 600 of the chosen ones. That's like the elite, right? Like your Rangers or your Delta Force or whatever. Then the rest of them are just like regular old chariots. But there's a lot of them. Egypt was the most powerful country in the world at that time. I mean, they kind of, in a sense, ruled the world. They're part of what they knew of it. And they weren't just a bunch of, you know, military pipsqueaks. But what were they going up against? I mean, they estimated it may have been 200,000 or 300,000 or 400,000 soldiers from Egypt going up against 600,000 men plus women and children, maybe 2 to 3 million people that had what? Bricks and stuff to cut stone and shovels and hoes and junk so they could do farming stuff, agricultural work. They weren't a military force by any stretch. And you think, man, this is pretty lopsided. It's going to be a slaughter. What they didn't reckon on was the God of the Hebrews. What they didn't reckon on was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who delights to show himself strong on behalf of his people. And so that's what happens. In verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, again the same thing where he confirmed it, and they pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. So this is even speaking about the process of getting out. And that high hand means that God gave them the victory, that they had a confidence and a boldness in leaving. Then in verse 9, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, So he had chariots, he had cavalry, he had infantry troops, and overtook them encamping by the sea between Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Again, these names. Baal-Zephon is a compound word. Baal, those of you that study the Bible know that that's the name of a pagan god, a Canaanite god. They would sacrifice their children to this god. But it's also, if you go back just to the root word, it means in the Canaanite language, it means Lord. And their Lord's a different Lord, obviously. But it means Lord, and Zephon means to watch over. And so it's the place where the Lord watches over. Pretty cool. That, the children of Israel ended up in a place called Baal-Zephon, the Lord watches over. The real Lord, I should say, watches over. And I got it here somewhere. Anyway, so they were taken to this place, and it makes me just think about what Paul said to the Romans. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? They're not in any danger, although they think they are. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Interesting. I talk to people all the time, and I've watched the interaction between people, and the danger here is real. I mean, Pharaoh's army is a real threat. And it's just like in our lives, sometimes we're going through this big, tumultuous thing, a difficult thing in our life, and you have somebody like, oh, no big deal, bro, just have some faith. You know, kind of like flippantly, like, hey, it's not a big thing. But to us, it's real, it's gigantic, it's life-threatening, it's going to impact our family or whatever. And these things are real. But just like the children of Israel, they lifted up their eyes and they saw Pharaoh in his chariots. But if they just looked a little higher, what would they have seen? They would have seen the God of this universe. And there would have been a comparison made. And we need to do the same thing. Oftentimes we look and we see our problems and our issues in life, and they look big. They look life-threatening. It's real to us, and it is real. But you know who's bigger than that? Our God. Our God is bigger than that. He's able to deal with those things. It's interesting because they get to this place, they see the chariots and all that stuff, and it says Israel cried out unto the Lord. It's having the desired effect. And in Psalm 34, verse 15, the psalmist records, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God is there, and he's always bigger. It's interesting to me, you know, that the children of Israel have already had a little bit of a track record. You know, when Moses came in and he showed them a couple different signs and wonders and things, but now they're leaving Egypt. and that happened because of all these horrible plagues that came upon Egypt. God has already kind of shown himself strong and powerful on their behalf, and he's actually delivered them from Egypt. That's a big deal. And there's that sense that God is real. And even here, as they get in this place where they're trapped, they're hemmed in on every side with Pharaoh coming up behind them, there's that reality that God is in our midst. And that's really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? I mean, like I said, when you're running across the meadows and throwing flowers in the air and singing to the Lord and stuff, it's all fine. But it's in those deep, dark places where life is hard. That's where our faith really comes real. Do we really trust in God? Is God bigger than our circumstances? And I will tell you that, yes, he is. And that we need to seek his face and to serve him. Well, it's an interesting thing here in verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? This sounds so Jewish to me. You know? Because there were no graves in Egypt, you brought us out here to die? You know? Like, I don't know why. I just see the whole thing. It's like, you know, when in doubt, kill the messenger, right? And that's what's happening. This is the beginning. Moses is going to be with these guys for another 40 years. And during that 40 years, they're going to spend a lot of time sniveling and whining and complaining and stuff. Oh, you brought us out here to die of thirst. Oh, you brought us out here to starve to death. You know, and it's one thing after another with this group of people. And it brings up an interesting thing, or maybe a troubling thing, I'm not sure. God doesn't like complaining. I mean, I'll just lay it out there. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but that's the truth of it. God does not like sniveling, whining, murmuring, complaining. And I've done my fair share. I'm sure we all have. See, God wants us to do to serve him with a joyful heart. Whatever that is. You ever have someone ask, hey, can you do this for me? Oh, yeah, sure, I'll do that. Then you're in the middle of doing it. Oh, man, why am I doing this? You know? You know? But we do that. I've done it a million times. I'm mowing the yard at church and just complaining the whole time. I should be doing it. And God says, well, who are you serving? Well, you, Lord. How do you like it? You know? And it's interesting because Paul tells us in Philippians 2:14, he says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. You know, we're not supposed to be sniveling. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. God doesn't like complaining. What he likes is prayer. What he likes is praise. What he likes is a joyful heart. And that's a tune-up for me. You know, I need to be willing to go to do anything for the Lord. Lord, I'm yours. I'll do anything you want. Well, I don't like doing that. I don't like doing that. Why am I doing that? No. God wants us to serve him with a joyful heart and to do all things as unto him. And if it's a difficult thing, then it's our sacrifice unto him. But it's, you know, it's interesting because for the next about 25 chapters, we're going to read a lot about the children of Israel sniveling and whining and complaining. And that's displeasing to God. We'll read about that more in just a minute. See, God is doing a work. He's setting things up. And the people are kind of starting to take it out on Moses. Turn, if you please, to Psalm 106. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. You see, we're very apt to look at other people. You know, God's instrument in our lives. Every trial seems like it always involves people, huh? You know, and we can resent the person that God's used to chip away at us or to shape our lives. I know I have. And you got to look beyond that and look at God. And the question really is, you know, God, what are you trying to work out in my life? What are you trying to teach me? What am I supposed to be learning through this? And not so much despising the instrument that he chooses to use. In Psalm 106, verse 7, it says, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. Now, stop there for a second. The children of Israel didn't understand what God was doing when he was doing it. That's us. Okay? But, you know, he brought them out with a heavy hand. He brought them out showing his strong arm, if you will, the plagues and all that kind of stuff. And then they get to the place where they're trapped over here by the Red Sea, and they don't understand it. Just like oftentimes we don't understand. But if they just trusted the Lord, it would be different. Their attitude would be different. But it says here they didn't understand his wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of his mercies. They didn't remember all the stuff he'd already done for them. Okay? But provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. Now, sit back for a second and think what that means. How did they provoke God at the Red Sea? The first thing is they turned around to Moses and said, you brought us out here to die instead of dying in Egypt? They didn't have faith. They didn't believe that God would or could deliver them. They thought they were dead men. And they said it with their lips. They said it with their attitude. They expressed it clearly, and God knows. But provoked. Now, verse 8. Nevertheless, meaning, well, in spite of that, being another way to put it, he saved them for his name's sake. Now, did he save them because they were so cool? Did he save them because they were more numerous than any of the people? Did he save them because they were Jewish? Did he save them because they were, you know, look part of their hair on the right side? Or he saved them for his own name's sake. Psalm 138, verse 2 says that God magnifies his word even above his name. In other words, he says it, his word has to come true. And he said he was going to deliver them. He didn't say, I'm going to bring you out in the desert and let Pharaoh kill you. He said, I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to do it in a way that brings honor and glory to my name. And so here it is. He saved them for his name's sake. How do we get saved? Is it because we deserve it? Is it because we're so cool? Is it because we do all these good deeds and you know, sacrifices unto God? No, he saves us because of his grace and because of his mercy and ultimately because of his great love for each of us. He loves us. And he loves the children of Israel. He loves them then. He loves them now. And it's interesting, you know, we can do the same thing. We can provoke God. We can not understand what he's doing. But that's why we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto him. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why we can give him the benefit of the doubt. That's what faith is, I think, a lot of times. It's just the benefit of the doubt. Lord, this looks really bad, but nah, I'm going to trust you. Lord, this looks really bad. I'm toast. Let me see what you're going to do. Giving God, you ever have an interpersonal conflict with somebody? And he said, she said, whatever, back and forth. And it all starts out with we just misunderstood somebody, and we assumed the worst instead of assuming the best. More times than I can tell you. And we should give God the benefit of the doubt. Wait and see what he'll do. He'll be glorified. We'll be blessed. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. So now there they are. They're trapped against the ocean, against the mountains. Things are looking pretty bad. Pharaoh's coming along. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12, "For a man also knows not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. The children of Israel don't know it yet, and even the Egyptians don't know it yet, but Pharaoh is actually the one who's in trouble. He's the one that's walking into a trap, because it's all from God's perspective. I mean, from a human perspective, it looks like the Israelites are toast, right? Oh, we're trapped. God is high and lifted up, and he's looking down, going, no. He sees it all different. He sees the Egyptians walking into a trap, and God will be glorified in that. In verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, and stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, to me, this is like good leadership. The people are all rattled, they're scared. So their leader turns around and reassures them. He calms them down. Hey, be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that he's going to fight the battle for you. Don't worry about it. But then what's he do? The very next verse in verse 15, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me?" Yeah, big old show, confidence, looking good. And he turns around and walks away. Oh, God, what are we doing? Oh, God, now's a good time. And I don't know how that conversation went, but God replies to him, hey, stop crying. And there was this show out front. And it's funny, as I'm teaching through this, trust me, God's working this out in my life, too. I mean, sometimes it feels very much like the mountains are pretty high and the ocean is pretty deep. And Pharaoh don't look happy. And that's part of, Paul said it, I will not speak unto you or teach unto you things that he's not already wrought in my own life. And I am going through some of this kind of stuff. And it's really interesting that as Moses is going through some of the same things, God kind of rebukes him. He tells him, basically there's a time to pray and there's a time to move. And this is the time right now for action. A scripture that really ministered to me, and even recently I got it at the men's breakfast last week, comes from 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7. I'll read it to you in the New King James because it sounds a little better there, but it says, "Let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." And what that really means is there's times when, you've got time, you see something coming, you should be praying about it. You should be praying anyway. But there's things that come up and boom, it's there. And hang on, I got to pray for a moment or two. Oh, thou Lord. And you start off in this big old long prayer. Meanwhile, you get shot, get run over by a truck, or who knows what's going on. Sometimes you just got to act. And the thing is that when we do that, when we take this scripture to heart, and it doesn't mean everything is like that. There's times when we should be praying about something leading up to it, and God will guide us and direct us to his word and everything else. But there's times when we need to just take a step of faith and trust that God is guiding us. I can't tell you how many times I said, well, Lord, I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to do this. Guide me. And you find out a week later, a day later, or whenever it is, that it was the exact perfect thing. And God's will, and he was glorified in it. And I love that. We're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we shouldn't be surprised that there's those times in our life when he expects us to take a leap of faith. Interesting. There's Moses and all the people that are trapped in this little corner over here by the sea and the mountains and all that kind of stuff. And God rebukes them like, hey, get going. I'd be kind of going like, where? Mountains, sea, Pharaoh? Options aren't good. But God had an expectation that he would keep moving. Now that brings two things to my mind. Eventually he gives Moses instruction, take your rod and your staff, hold it over the water, part the water, and off you go. He gives him that instruction. But the way he rebuked him, I had to go back and think, did he already give him prior instruction like to do that? And he hadn't. I couldn't find it. So what are his options? He can walk across the sea or he can walk through the mountains. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and this shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. He says another place, you could say, this mountain be removed, and it will be cast into the sea. I think before that, because God hadn't given Moses any direction, Moses is supposed to exercise whatever options he's got. So he can start walking up the mountain and watch the mountain part, or he can start walking out towards the water and watch the ocean part. I think he was waiting for Moses just to take a step of faith. And Moses failed. And God is gracious and gave him direction and part of the Red Sea. But it would have been really kind of cool. We could be reading a whole different story now if Moses just turned left instead of right. You know, you think, well, the ocean's a better option. I think it would have been cool if he'd had them all just walk across the top of it. But anyway, you know. But the thing is here, is that there's, in that point of crisis, it's also the point of faith. Every crisis we face is a test of faith. And like I joke around sometimes, it's simply a test of the emergency Christian system. That's all it is. Whatever you face is just that. And it's the same trick every time. We've talked about that before, about training dogs and stuff. How to sit, how to move around. Well, verse 19 it says, and the angel of God went before the camp of Israel, and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud of and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all that night. The angel of God. This is a theophany, or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born. And we've seen this before. This is Jesus, our good shepherd, guarding and protecting his flock. And I'm going to give you some scriptural reasons why I believe this is a Christophany or a theophany. The first is in Psalm 34, verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about all them that fear him and delivers them. Psalm 125, verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. In Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Not most of them, not some of them, but all of them. In Exodus chapter 13, the previous chapter, verses 21 and 22, it says, and the Lord, Yahweh, went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not the pillar away of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. So it's the same pillar, just that this time it's called the angel of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and he receives instruction from God, it says, the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. It's the angel of the Lord, it's Jesus. It's the same thing. And it's interesting, the two effects. You know, there's still a pillar of the cloud, and to the Egyptians, there was a cloud, it was darkness. They couldn't see each other, they couldn't see the Hebrews, they couldn't figure out what was going on. But on the other end of that, to the Hebrews, it was light. It was the ability to move and do what they needed to do. And that's what God's word is to us. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's God's word is enlightenment to us. You know, the same reaction, the opposite effect. For the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. It's light and dark. It's the exact opposite, but it's the same thing. And that's what it was to Pharaoh. In verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots. Backing up just for a second, what we see here is that Moses is obedient. The Lord says, go forward, do this, and he does. And what happens? the sea parts, and they all walk down in there, and they start to work their way across the bottom of the Red Sea. Then in verse 23, the Egyptians pursue after them in the midst of the sea. And Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. It came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, and the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the hosts of the Pharaoh came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Call that absolute victory. You know? He confounded the Egyptians. Even the Egyptians recognize that. You know, God said to Moses, it's kind of cool. God could have just caused all that to happen from heaven, right? He could have thought it or spoke it or whatever, and it would have all happened. But for some reason, he wanted to use a man. And so he spoke to Moses, "Do this." Moses was obedient. He did that. And what happens? The children of Israel are saved. The enemies are conquered. God is glorified. That's what happens when a man listens to God. That's what happens when a man or a woman is obedient to God. People are saved. The enemy is vanquished. God is glorified. I want that to be my testimony. God is awesome. And it's interesting here. Do you see any attempt at like a supernatural explanation for any of this stuff? None. I mean, there are all kinds of people who come up with theories and stuff, but God says, this is like a take-it-or-leave-it deal. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Take it or leave it. You know, you believe it or you don't. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to take Him at face value. Verse 29, the first word there is the word "but." It's a contrast. And we know what happened to Pharaoh and to his army, but... contrast, the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Interesting, second time we read this phrase, because we see it again in verse 22, and the waters were unto them a wall on their right hand and a wall on their left. Why would you say it twice? Well, one, he's trying to impress us with something. He's saying it twice. Secondly, in Deuteronomy, it talks about how by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. God's making it a point. He's following his own law. He's saying this is the real deal. It was a wall of water on this side and a wall of water on that side. And that's how they got through on dry land in between. That's the miraculous nature of our God. Verse 30, and the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Israel is saved. The Egyptians are destroyed. Israel believes and God is glorified. Good day. You know, good day. Real quick before we close, look back at verse 15 for a moment. The first few words of that, and the Lord said. That is, when the Lord speaks, what is that? That's the word of God. Okay? Verse 21, and the Lord caused. That means the Lord did something, right? Verse 24, the Lord looked. In other words, He was watchful. And in fact, it says in the same verse, the Lord looked, and then it goes on down, and troubled. In other words, again, the Lord is working. Then in verse 25, the Lord fighteth, or the Lord fights. Then in verse 26 again, and the Lord said, again, it's the word of God. And then finally, verse 30, thus the Lord saved. Who's doing all the work? The Lord's doing all the work. We're just freight. You know, God is doing everything. And all we got to do is hang on for the ride. And that's the glorious part. I mean, did the children of Israel break a sweat fighting the Egyptians? Nah. God did everything. Just as He does everything for us. What can we do? What's our role? Believe. Believe and step forward. Believe and move in the name of the Lord. I'm going to close with one last scripture. Psalm 106 again. We read it earlier. Psalm 106. Let's turn there and we'll close with that. Psalm 106, we're going to look at verse 8 through 12. the psalmist declares in this testimony about what the events we just read about, verse 8, nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. This is like a baptism without coming up. Okay. In verse 12, then believed they his words, they sang his praise. When we come to an understanding of how great and awesome God is, when we understand that he's the one doing the work, that he loves us, when we see his word borne out, that it's true, that's a revelation of God to us personally. And as God reveals himself to us, the natural response is to praise him. To praise him for who he is, and to glorify him. And that's what worship is. That's what worship is. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for your revelation into our lives even today. Lord, whether we believe or not or do anything else, you're still God. You're wonderful and you're awesome in power. And Lord, as we read these events, read about this account, Lord, we're just all the more assured that your word is true. And because your word is true, Lord, our hope in you is true as well. And we look forward to being with you, Lord, for all the things that your word has promised us. We want to be with you, Father. Our hearts cry that you would come quickly. Take us to be with you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.